Well, hey, everybody. Welcome. Whether you're here in the room or joining us online, it's great to have you along for the ride. We are in week three of a series that we've called The Storyteller, in which we're exploring 10 of what are honestly the most famous stories ever told. And as we've noted, they're famous not only because of their content, which is pretty incredible, but also because it was Jesus who told them. In fact, during his time on earth, if you read those accounts of his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you see that Jesus often leveraged stories to help his first audience, and by proxy, us, understand how to think about God and what it looks like to live in relationship with God right here and right now in the middle of this life. And that's why, at least for me, the content that we get to unpack during this series is so incredibly helpful. And now, it's worth noting that many of Jesus' stories, Bible nerds like me call them parables, begin with words like this: the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. In other words, Jesus says to his audiences, like, listen, the story I'm about to tell you, it's designed to give you a glimpse through a window into what things could look like, would look like, should look like if things were the way God wanted them to be here and now, if we were living in a place where his kingdom had come and his will was done on earth as it is in heaven. And a few of you are like, I've heard that somewhere before, right? Yeah, absolutely. All right, so with that established as sort of our baseline, today what I want to do is unpack what is undoubtedly the most famous of Jesus' parables. It was recorded for us by a man named Luke, who was an early Jesus follower. It is found in the account of Jesus' life called, not so creatively, Luke. And it's commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. And again, you've heard this one before. In fact, Bible scholars tell us that there really has never been and never will be a story that eclipses the fame and the significance of this parable. Because, well, it has so much to teach us about God and how he feels about us, even and especially in moments when the consequences for our choices make us feel wholly unlovable. Now, as I was mapping this series, it was actually the content for this talk that got me most excited, maybe even pushed me over the line to do this series, because, well, I discovered something during my studies that I had never understood before, which always gets someone like me excited. I spent 20 years studying the Bible, and consequently, it's something I've never taught to you before. And so my bet is that even if you've been in church like every single weekend for your entire life, you may have never heard some of what I want to share with you today. So how does that sound? Yeah, right? And now that your expectations are like through the roof, we'll dig in, and you're going to have to hang with me. The first part you've heard if you've been around church, but that's okay because it sets the stage for what comes next. Okay, here we go. We'll jump into the parable this way. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now notice that the first words of this parable suggest that Jesus was actually onto the dynamics of a human thing that happens that we've all experienced way before the rest of us. Because 2,000 years ago, he describes a family situation in which the older child was compliant and the younger child wasn't. Right? In fact, I'm just wondering how many of you in the room today are firstborns, if you slip up your hand, right? Yeah, I mean, weren't you compliant? Yeah, I was too. And your younger siblings? Well, they're not here in church, are they? I didn't think so. I'm sure they're online. So I was waiting all week for that. All right. If you're a second born and you're here in the room, you can save your emails. I know Jesus loves you too. I'm just having a little fun at your expense. And now we're moving on. All right. Anyway, you should know that in Jesus' day, the younger son's request would have been absolutely shocking to the first people to hear this story. Because, well, in asking his father for his inheritance, he's essentially stated that he would be better off without his family and that he wishes his father was dead. It was a request that was beyond offensive in the ancient world, just like it would be beyond offensive today. But to those first people to hear Jesus' words, this was a scandalous request. In fact, it was just as scandalous, well, as the father's response. Because as Jesus continues to tell the parable, he reports that the father divided his property between them. In other words, the father advanced the younger son his share of the inheritance. I mean, I think as the audience absorbed Jesus' words, they would have been speechless. They would have been thinking, what kind of father would do something like that? And what in the world does any of this have to do with how we're supposed to think about God? Because they had caught on that that's what Jesus was after. Well, as those questions sort of hung in the air, Jesus continued his narrative. Here's what he said. He said, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, a distant country is a Jewish idiom for a city that was living well outside of God's design. Think like Las Vegas at its finest, or maybe Las Vegas at its not finest, depending on your perspective, right? Like what happens in a distant country stays in a distant country. Yeah, that, you're catching my drift. Yeah, it would have been a place full of opportunities for all sorts of moral compromise. Well, as Jesus continues, he reports that the younger son began to live what could only be described as an unsustainable lifestyle. In short order, he uses up everything he had taken from his father, everything that it really had taken his father a lifetime to save. And then, as he's sort of trying to figure out what to do next, the economic conditions in the area where he was staying took a dramatic turn for the worst. And Jesus described it this way. He said, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And that's not an insignificant detail, we'll come back to it. But he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. It's worth noting that Jesus drives this story to the extreme to make his point. I mean, a young Jewish kid taking care of pigs and looking longingly at the pigs and what they're eating was absolutely an unthinkable reality. You got to remember, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, prohibited Jewish people from eating pork products, which meant they didn't spend a lot of time hanging around pigs. It also meant that I wouldn't be a very good Jewish person. I'm just going to tell you right now, right? Because at least to me, bacon qualifies as its own food group and is, in fact, proof of heaven's existence. I'm just saying, we're going to leave that there. Some of you could probably amen with that one, especially if it's good bacon. You know, there's different levels, but now I'm getting too far down this path. Okay, anyway, if Jesus had landed the parable here, his audience would have thought it was a great story. I mean, everybody would have gone home and told their kids, right? They're like, gather around, children. Here's something we learned from Jesus, okay? This is what happens if you disobey or dishonor or disrespect your mother or father. You reap what you sow. You end up hungry and hanging out with pigs, like you want to eat what the pigs are eating. So lean in, right? You better be good for goodness sake. Okay, that's where the story goes, right? But Jesus wasn't done telling his story, not by a long shot. In fact, he's just getting warmed up. He continues. He says, when the younger son came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. He goes on. He's like, I will set out. He's got like a plan. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. By the way, this is kind of fun. I have sinned against heaven and against you is actually what Pharaoh in Egypt says to Moses in the Exodus narrative. That's just for free, just for fun. Okay. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Now, notice that the younger son reaches a point where he believes that his poor choices had actually affected his core identity. He reached a point where he came to believe that his poor choices had affected his core identity. He said, I am unworthy of being a member of my family anymore. And I basically am only worthy of being a hired man. And in the first century, a hired men were tradesmen who didn't live with the family but worked on the family estate. On the ladder of social status, they were a few rungs below servants because servants lived with the family, like in community with the family. And so it's likely that the younger son was thinking something like, you know, I'm going to go back because I don't know what else to do. And I know my dad pays a fair wage to the hired men, and I need to repay my dad because, and I'll never do it here sitting with the pigs. But if my dad would hire me, if there's even a chance of that, then perhaps I can make things right with him, at least financially speaking. And to be honest, I'm not sure he had any other options. And so he picks himself up and he began what must have been a terribly long walk home. I mean, just imagine how this younger son felt as he was walking along a path, came over a ridge, and saw his hometown. It came into view for the first time. I mean, as I imagine it, he would have been covered in dirt, and he would have smelled like pig. And in fact, he would have felt as dirty inside as he looked outside. And moreover, his mind would have been filled with questions about his future. Questions like, you know, how is my dad going to respond? I mean, what's he going to say to me? I know where I am emotionally. I have no idea where my dad is. Well, Jesus continues. He says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with, and I think everybody in Jesus' audience thought they could accurately finish that sentence, right? They could accurately predict the state of the father in the story. They thought the father would be filled with things like anger and frustration and contempt and disappointment and embarrassment, and that's all fair, right? In fact, they would think, why does this younger son even come back? I mean, this relationship is over. But that's not what Jesus said, that the father was filled with none of these things. Matter of fact, he reported that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And everybody who was listening to Jesus' story was suddenly very confused. I mean, up until this point, everybody thought that the father in this story represented God, and the younger son represented someone who, through their sinful choices, through their sinful actions and the destructive choices that they made, they had run away from and broken relationship with God. I mean, these were Jewish people, right? You get on the outs with God and you don't find blessing. You find him sending pain into your life to bring about correction. They would have been like, this makes no sense, but it's Jesus, and so we're going to keep listening. They thought this kid's going to get what he deserved. But see, instead of contempt, the younger son got compassion. And they would say, well, I thought this was supposed to be about God. And Jesus would say, yep. And by the way, that's one of the key takeaways from this parable. And I've shared it countless times over the years. I mean, it's possible that some of you had anxiety walking into the building today. Because of you wondered what God thinks about you after what you've done. I mean, COVID, it was a long, cold, dark year, and you've kind of ventured out, and you found yourself wandering into this place, and you're like, I don't know, the structure looks solid, which is good, because I wonder if God's going to, like, rain stuff down on me and take me out. But if you felt that way, or if you're at home and you feel that way right now, and that's maybe why you're at home, you're like, I don't want to put the church in danger by my presence or whatever, right? You should know that according to Jesus, even after what you've done, God does not have contempt for you. He has compassion for you. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean there aren't consequences for what you did, or that God is happy about the choices that you made. It just means that he sees how miserable you are, and he knows how much it hurts, and he knows the devastating consequences that have been showered upon you. And he's looking at you in all of your glorious messiness. And his heart breaks for you because he loves you and he has compassion on your situation right now. Such that, much like the father in the story, it prompts him to start running towards you. You know, I think about it this way, you know, God makes the first move in the story of your restoration. It was true in the parable, and it's true in all of our lives. Anyway, you should know that the idea of a father running in the ancient world would have shocked Jesus' audience because honestly, no first century Jewish patriarch ever ran in public. In order to run, he'd have to pull up his robe and tuck it into his belt. And to do that would expose his legs. And that was considered, you know, disrespectful. And so it just would never happen. It would disgrace the father. And honestly, it would be an embarrassment to the entire village where the father lived. But see, as Jesus tells this parable, this father, the father that represents the heavenly father, effectively says, I couldn't care less what anybody thinks about me today. And they're going to see my ankles and my shins and my knees because today I'm running towards my boy. I see him a long way off and I'm going to run to him. And maybe you're thinking, you know, that's great. I mean, the father ran, no big deal. But see, that's only because you and I imagine the dad living at the end of a long driveway that starts with a gate and ends at a house with a front porch, like with a couple of rocking chairs on it, like a Cracker Barrel, right? Yeah, like one of those mansions in East Grand Rapids that you with the huge front lawn. And as you imagine it, you know, the son reaches the gate and the father slowly stands up and then, you know, begins to walk briskly towards his son to embrace him as Sarah McLachlan's classic Arms of the Angel play in the background, right? Isn't that how we see it? Yeah. But honestly, that's a very American way to envision this story. And in Jesus' day, people didn't live at the end of long driveways. They lived in community. So as we imagine this narrative, we need to recognize that there's a village involved and there's a community's reputation at stake. In fact, as I dug into this text, I learned that Jesus' first audience would have seen something in play in the background of this story called keza. There's a New Testament scholar by the name of Kenneth Bailey. He's passed away now, but years ago he wrote a book. And in this book he notes that in Jesus' day, the keza ceremony had been a part of Jewish society, the way they ordered their life for hundreds of years. Some say going all the way back to like Moses at Mount Sinai. And the keza ceremony would be held at a village gate whenever a Jewish son married someone of whom the family didn't approve, or if someone lost their inheritance to a non-Jewish person, like the younger son in the story. And whenever one of those two things would happen, and if the son in question were to decide that he wanted to return back home, he would have to approach the gate of his community and face keza. And the ceremony would be led by the elders of the village, and this is a key detail. The father of the boy was not allowed to attend. And the reason for this is that only the father's blessing on his son could override a community's decision. And so the father was required to remain in his home. The mom could go and plead the case, but the dad had to stay home. Well, as the ceremony progressed, the elders of the city would question the son, and they would decide his fate. And if they decided that keza was warranted, and the word keza literally translates cut off, they would smash a clay pot on the ground at the foot of the son and say, you are now keza. You are cut off from our community and our village forever. And so the younger son in the parable approaches the village. And in the back of his mind, he would have known that not only did he have to face his father, but before that, he had to face keza. And his only hope was to have a plan devised to work enough for his dad to pay back what he had lost. So he could essentially say to the elders, listen, I know I'm never getting back into the household. I'm not worthy of that. I've already realized that. But listen, I'll work as hard as I can for as long as I have to pay back the debt if you'll let me back in the village. And so now knowing all that, Jesus described the father in the story as watching the road, watching the horizon. Because if his boy was going to try and return home, he knew that he had to get to him before he reached the gates of the village, before he got to keza. In a book describing this scene, Kenneth Bailey, the historian, he writes this. He says, what the father does in this homecoming scene can best be understood as a series of dramatic actions calculated to protect the boy from the hostility of the village and to restore him to fellowship within the community. He says these actions begin with the father running down the road. And so the father's watching the horizon, and as soon as he sees his son a long way off, he tucks his cloak into his belt and he ran. And in running, he's saying, listen, I don't care what anybody else thinks about me today. I just want my boy to know what I think about him today. And so he runs and he finds his son down the road, throws his arms around him, kisses him, and says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, that's a special cow they set aside for a big celebration, and kill it. He says, let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And so when you think about it, on that road, reconciliation happened, and a father's blessing on his son overrode Keza. So much so that by the time they get to the gate, it's like the son was wearing the robe of his family, and he had the ring of his family on his finger and the arm of his father around his shoulder, and they walked right past Keza to the family home, and they had a party for that boy. He didn't get Keza. In fact, he got precisely what he didn't deserve. And now I know what some of us are thinking, right? If you're a parent and your kid did something that bad to you, you're thinking, well, that's not going to happen at my house if my kid decides to return home. And because choices have consequences, and they do. And that's why it's important to recognize that in this parable, God is not saying there are no consequences to our destructive, sinful choices. Rather, this parable is God's way of announcing grace to the world, something that really had not been a part of religious systems. It was unexpected. It was unprecedented. It was new. But Jesus says, you want to understand the heart of the Creator, you've got to get grace. You have to understand, because he knows that's the only way forward. And in fact, when you understand this piece of culture that the first audience would have likely had in the backgrounds of their minds, and then you fast forward the story of Jesus' life to that first Good Friday when Jesus hung on a cross, you now see that what was happening there that day is that when Jesus hangs on the cross, he got Keza. He literally got cut off from his heavenly father, so much so that while hanging on the cross, he actually says the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like, in a sense, because of our sin, God smashed a pot at the foot of his son and said to his son, you are cut off. And he did this so that all of us could get an open embrace and a welcome home from our heavenly father. Jesus got Keza, we got the opportunity for grace. And that is the most incredible news in the history of history. That's the news that got me out of medical school and into seminary, which is another story for another day, right? But I'm like, this is the most important message any person can understand in this life. It's like God has extended us grace through the sacrifice of Jesus. He gets cut off, we get an invitation to restoration. And what that means is that the day any one of us decides that we want to come back home, The day we reach the end of ourselves and we recognize that we need a savior, or we need to be rescued from ourselves and from the sin that's inside of us that we just can't seem to get under control through disciplined behavior modification. That moment of surrender, that moment when we place our trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross, the moment we receive the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, we get grace. In that moment, we are forgiven because the price has already been paid. Jesus got Keza, and we got welcomed home. And I'll tell you in the simplest way I can why this is such good news. Remember, when this message went out into the ancient world, they called it gospel, which means good news. Because you and I were created by God, and one day we will stand before him. And he knows that we would fail any examination of our lives that he gives us in that moment, because he's holy and the standard is perfection. But see, he also loves us. He loves you. And so he ran to you. And he ran to you before you got to the gates of heaven, so that when you got to the gates of heaven, you'd already have his robe on your back and his ring on your finger and his arm around your shoulder. You'd already be covered by the Father's blessing. Because the Father's blessing overrides Keza every single time. Before I close this in prayer, I want us to listen to a song together. So the band's going to come out. And it's a song that for me just captures the emotion of this story. It's a song that's written from the perspective of the younger son. And it's the younger son at the moment when he sees his father running at him and he's not really sure what's going on. And then he looks at his father's eyes. I love the lyric in the song. It says, "There is no disappointment in your eyes. There is no shame. There's only pride. Because somehow, even with all I've done, I am loved. I am loved by you." And the crazy thing is, it's the sort of love that actually can bring about the change that we know we need to make. Like, it's like there's something in all of us that says, man, if I can just get this stuff under control. I mean, I know I've done some bad stuff in the past and I can't do anything about it, but I'm going to do better going forward. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get the books. I'm going to get the help. I'm going to do what I need to do. It's like, but in the essence of what God has offered us is this moment where we just sort of surrender. We say, God, I can't fix me. I need you to fix me. And I'm so afraid to come to you with that confession because I wonder what you're going to do to me. I wonder if you want anything to do with me. What will you think of me? What will you say to me? I need to clean myself up and then come to you. And he would say, no, 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 no. That's not gospel. That's not grace. Grace is just as you are. Come home. And you will see for you, there is no disappointment in his eyes. And there is no shame. There is only pride. Because at the foundation of this whole thing, there's love. And so Jesus told a story of a younger son who ran away because he wants us to know baseline. We are loved. And we are welcomed home. Let's listen together.
With open arms, I'm here. My past is untethered. I leave it behind and run to my Father. There is no disappointment.
Would you stand and I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's too good to be true. And yet it's another one of those things that is unbelievable and yet undeniable. And so we celebrate your grace this morning. Thank you for sending us a message in a way that speaks not only to our heads, but also to our hearts. Thank you for making the first move in a moment when we were at our most unworthy. And thank you for inviting us to be a part of your kingdom. I pray for those of us who are at a spot where, you know, it's our moment sitting with the pigs. And we feel so incredibly unloved and unlovable. I pray that something in Jesus' words maybe would reactivate a little bit of hope, just enough maybe to stand up and begin walking back home. I pray that you would give just that measure of faith. And for those of us who've had that experience, we just want to say thank you. That at our most unworthy, you met us with grace and you began the process of restoring us and resurrecting us from the inside out. Most of all, we just want to thank you for Jesus, for his death on the cross, for his resurrection, for the life that we now get to live. And so we bless you, we celebrate you, we thank you, and we love you. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Friends, it has been great to be with you. Go in peace. And remember, just in a moment, down front, there's a bit of an information meeting if you're interested in learning more about the race. But we'll see you next week.